John 13 again. We're trying to get out of John 13, but we can't quite make it, so. But we're gaining. John 13, we're going to read 31 to 35. Therefore, when he was gone out, that's Judas, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while, and I'm with you. You shall seek me, and as I said to you, to the Jews, where I go, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I've loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another." Thank you, Lord, for the time we can spend in your word. Guide us and direct us by your Spirit today. In Jesus' name, amen. Many of you have had stress tests. I've never had one. But I know many of you have had stress tests to test your heart strength, whether it's a physical stress test where they put you on the treadmill, have you walk or run, or whether it's a chemical one where they hit you with the chemicals and see what you're doing. And doctors do that to ascertain the condition of your heart. The Lord Jesus, as he enters into Passion Week, had the ultimate spiritual stress test. I don't think any of us can grasp the amount of stress that was put upon our Lord spiritually at this time, so that we could see the spiritual condition of his heart. And Bible scholars pretty much agree that in John 13:31, when Judas left the upper room, the farewell discourse of Jesus began. Now, there's some debate about that, as there is about everything. But the chapter divisions are relatively unfortunate here because, and those are man-made, 13:31 is where our Lord begins his farewell address that goes clear down to the prayer in chapter 17. In this wonderful, glorious, way above our heads chapter. And all this is preceded by that horrible moment where Judas received the sop from Jesus. And the consternation and the difficulty in the hearts of the apostles is pictured by Leonardo da Vinci in his famous painting, The Last Supper. And he's painting that painting to describe the reactions on the different apostles' faces when Jesus says, "One of you will betray me." It's a very masterful painting. But as you know, he has the disciples sitting at one long table all on one side. Nobody does that. But in the painting, it's done that way so he can portray on the faces the different reactions of the different apostles when our Lord makes that announcement. Bible teachers today generally think that the tables were in a horseshoe arrangement with couches around them, and in the middle table of the horseshoe was the Lord Jesus and John and Judas on either side. Judas so he could give the sop very easily to, and John so John could lean over on his breast, or stethos, we get stethoscope from that, and say, whisper, "Who is it? Lord, who is it?" And John, as the one who leans over on Jesus' breast, it's a very fascinating comparison with the beginning of the Gospel of John, where Jesus is in the bosom of the Father, and therefore can reveal God to us. Now, there's not a one-to-one with John in the bosom of Jesus, the way Jesus in the bosom of the Father, we know that. John's not a member of the Godhead. But the intimacy of Jesus with God the Father that's pictured in the introduction is pictured in John as the intimacy between John and Jesus at that moment. And we have one who knew him well, who was right there. He saw everything. He heard everything. He was in the midst of the action. We have an eyewitness account of these incredible events and the wonderful statements that were made by our Lord on this occasion. Judas gets the sop, and John leans over on Jesus' chest and says, "Who is it?" And Jesus says, "You know this. We already looked at that in weeks before." And it's fascinating if we can just review a little bit. When Judas took the sop, Jesus said, and one translates it this way, "What you're doing, do it faster." Doing there is present tense. The betrayal was already in some process. Judas already agreed to be doing it. And Jesus basically says to Judas, "What you're doing, do it faster." William Hendrickson translates it that way, and I think he's absolutely right. And our Lord is manifesting his willingness to enter into the deep waters and dark night of eternal death for his own. And Alexander McLaren says, "Into the darkness the dark soul of Judas went." But what's important here is to think about it. When Jesus says, "What you're doing, do it faster," and I'm going to previous verses than the ones that are our text and the ones of which I read, is the Lord's embracing the cross. Simultaneously, the Lord's embracing the cross and Judas is possessed of Satan. And there's no turning back now. Events are now being set in motion for the great work of God, the greatest work of God ever to be accomplished, the work of redemption. This is an incredible moment. And when Jesus says, "What you're doing, do it faster," it's talking about his embracing of his own death. It'd be like if someone came up to you and said, "You're a Christian. I don't like Christians. I'm going to shoot you at the count of three." And you would turn to them and say, "One, two." You would not, it would be an embracing of, "Don't threaten me with heaven." And so the picture here is the Lord Jesus is embracing the cross. When he says to him, "What you're doing, do it faster. I'm embracing the Father's will. Satan's not in charge. God's in charge. I'm embracing the Father's will, and I'm doing it for the Father's glory." And so it's here he begins his farewell discourse in verse 31. And it's very similar to what Jacob did in Genesis 49 and Joshua and Joshua 24 and 25. And David to Solomon made those famous farewell discourses. It's very unlike the extra-biblical, intra-biblical document, the Testimony of the Patriarchs. It's one of the most contrived, silly documents that ever been written, where it has each of Jacob's 12 sons saying goodbye and warning people about different sins and promoting different ethics. And each one, it's very contrived. We know we're glad it's not part of the Bible because it's obviously not inspired and it's not even inspiring. So, but here is something very, very precious in John 13, 31. And what does the spiritual stress test reveal about the heart of Jesus? Number one, he has a perfect heart towards God the Father being glorified. It was the passion of his soul. It was the heartbeat of his life. And this is a precious thing revealed by this stress test. You know, if you're 30 and the doctor says you had a stress test and you got a heart of an 80-year-old, that'd be disappointing. If you're an 80-year-old and the doctor says you got a heart of a 30-year-old, that would be encouraging. Our Lord's heart for the Father could not be improved upon. It's perfect as he enters in this extremely stressful situation. He says in verse 31, therefore, when he was gone out, Judas was gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God's glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall glorify him in himself and shall straightway glorify him. There's a textual variant there. Some of you know that. If God be glorified in him, gets a C rating. It means it's in some of the manuscripts, but not in others. And it's, you know, maybe it's in there, maybe it's not. It really doesn't change the meaning of what's going on. But you know, NASB, ESB probably does better with that. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God's glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ here is embracing the will of the Father, that the Father be glorified and that he be glorified so the Father can be glorified. And he mentions himself about being the Son of Man. That's that Daniel 7 guy in the clouds of heaven. And he's being glorified. He doesn't look at the shame of the cross as something apart from the glory of being risen, ascended, and sitting at the right hand of God and reigning in the future. And Jesus looked at this moment of greatest shame as the beginning of his own glorification. And he embraced the fact that his heavenly Father would be glorified by his death more than by his life. Now, I hope all of us would say, God, if you can use me more by my death than my life, then take me now. What's the point of living if you can't be glorified by my life? And so our Lord Jesus here sees, and the theology of the Gospel of John depicts, the glorification of Jesus beginning with the death on the cross and burial, resurrection, ascension together as one great unit of glorifying the Father. If you flip back in your mind to John chapter 12, with the arrival of the Gentiles, Jesus said something very similar. Don't just go there in your mind. Go back there to the verse, John 12 and verse 23. And Jesus answered them, saying, when Philip said the Gentiles wanted to see Jesus, the hour has come, the Son of Man should be glorified. Except a grain of wheat fall on the ground, die, it abides alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit. And so the Lord, in the arrival of the Gentiles, Jesus saw a transition. In the departure of Judas, Jesus saw a transition. In both of those, he saw the cross coming closer and closer and closer. And he embraced it every moment of the way. And he's freed now from that oppressive presence of that unsympathetic heart. It's a hard thing to... you don't have total freedom when there's somebody bucking the program, whether it's in the home or whether in the church, or somebody bucking the program. They're unsympathetic. They're an unsympathetic heart. And you don't have the total freedom as when you have sympathy from everybody involved. Because that unsympathetic heart's going to pick holes in anything you say or do, right? Going to find problems with it and criticisms of it. They're like a fly. They're going to find the sore and land on it. And so, but Judas is gone, and Alfred Plummer said, Jesus, freed from the oppressive presence of the traitor, burst out into a declaration that the glorification of the Son of Man has begun. And in his glorification, God the Father is going to be glorified. Dave Thomas said, the man who realizes the divine purpose in his life not only glorifies himself, but glorifies God also. At the end of the gospel, Jesus is going to talk about Peter and how his death will what? Glorify God. So even in our lives, we can embrace in some smaller way, may God have the glory from my life or my death or what happens in what takes place. But it's this ready acceptance here. It's this, what you do, do it faster, that is a very kind of amazing thing. Now the betrayal is underway. He's actually going to get the people who are going to arrest Jesus. I mean, we're just minutes or an hour or two away from that arrest. The betrayal is now officially underway, and the glorification of the Son has begun. What glory that the Son and the Father will display here. The Father is willing to give his Son. The Son is willing to obey the Father unto death. Turn over to chapter 17. There's so many verses in John about this. We're not going to touch them all. Chapter 17. Jesus comes back to this when he starts praying. These words spoke Jesus, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. That's the picture, right? And you've given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you've given him. And this is life eternal, they might know you, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. I've glorified you on the earth. I've finished the work you gave me to do. So we can glorify God by doing the work he won't give us to do. We can glorify God by dying for him. And Jesus is in that praise place. Gerhard Linsky said, in all heaven and earth, there is no act so worthy of praise and honor as this act of Jesus. Jesus, right now, has the Son of Man being glorified. Always the glorification of Jesus is the glorification of God. God sent him, and so he does what God wants him to do. They're both glorified. And what a precious thought. You know, have you ever just thought about this? Every attribute of God is revealed in the death of Jesus. Somebody asked me about attributes and books on attributes. I can't remember who it was now. My mind gets kind of fuzzy. But I've preached on the attributes many times. Some of you remember once we took them from the burning bush, all the attributes of God revealed in the burning bush. Once we took it from the cross. And as I developed that, and I was reading an old Puritan on that, I thought, wow, all the attributes of God are revealed right here. You want to know what God's like? Look at the cross. They're revealed. They're on display. They're on full display. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. And at no point did it shine brighter than when the last week of Jesus' life. And Jesus had that heart for the glory of God, that God would be glorified, God the Father. That he'd be glorified, that God the Father would be glorified. Arthur Pink includes this poem. Oh, when we view God's grand design to save rebellious worms, how vengeance and compassion join in their sublimest forms. Our thoughts are lost in reverent awe. We love and we adore. The first archangel never saw so much of God before. Here each divine perfection joins, and thought can never trace which of the glories brightest shines, the justice or the grace. You can spend a lot of time thinking about that. And what a precious moment this is, and what a wonderful moment this is. Marcus Dodds, who taught about 100 years ago, great Johannine scholar, said, when Judas glided out of the upper room on his terrible mission, a weight seemed to be lifted from the spirit of Jesus. Bear with me as I read these great words. The words which fell from him, however, indicated he not only felt the relief of being rid of the disturbing element in the company, but he recognized that a crisis in his own career had been reached and successfully passed through. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. In sending Judas forth, he had, in point of fact, delivered himself to death. He had taken the step which cannot be withdrawn, and he is conscious of taking it in fulfillment of the will of the Father. It's a very precious moment. And so Jesus definitely passes the spiritual test, stress test here, doesn't he? How do I do on that test? I'm afraid all the bells are going off. Something's, warning, warning. Stop the treadmill. But our Lord wonderfully passes. And it's fascinating that even Jesus' perfect life is not sufficient to fully display the fullness of God's glory. It takes his submission to death. And it's fascinating to know that this life is not sufficient for us to even grasp that glory. So Jesus, at the end of his prayer in John 17:24, Father, I will that they also whom you've given me be with me where I am, that they may what? Behold my glory, which you've given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. He considered it a glory to have this mission. He considered it for his honor to be able to do it, and for God's glory that they did it. How's our heart for God's glory? Like Peter, we think we're better than we are. Peter thought he'd go down in a blaze of sword play for the Lord's glory. He didn't know himself. Someone said he's the ultimate display of the unknown self. And Peter, we'll teach about that, Lord willing, next time. But those that are redeemed should be filled with a desire for the glory of God. In my devotions, I just finished my daily reading through the Bible. I just finished Exodus 15 when they're standing on the sea and the Egyptians are dead. And Miriam starts leading in that wonderful song and the women are dancing. And they're celebrating the glory of God displayed in their redemption and the destruction of their enemies in chapter 15, verse 6 and 11 and 21 and 1 and 2. And what a marvelous song it is, just basking in the glory of God who's intervened in such a dramatic, powerful, wonderful, unexpected way. What's the song? To God be the glory, great things He has done. So loved He the world that He gave us His Son. What's the other song? Glory, glory to the Father. Glory, glory to the Son. Glory, glory to the Spirit. Glory to the three in one. Have we ever got to the place where we really mean that when we sing it? From the depths of our heart. Jesus meant it. When He embraced the cross, it was glory, glory to the Father. Now is the Son of Man glorified. And He says very clearly in 13. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in Him. He had a heart for the glory of God. Second, our Lord's in this spiritual stress test, in a stressful situation that we can hardly even grasp, He had a heart for His own people who were left behind and feeling that departure of Himself. I've been with several in my ministry, dying people, and something you experience when you're with someone in ICU and they know they're gone. A lot of them aren't thinking about themselves. They're thinking about the ones they're leaving behind. I have to leave these loved ones in this wicked, hard, cold world. And I'm not going to be with them to help them. It's obvious our Lord's heart is not on Himself. It's on the glory of God, and it's towards His own people. And so, if you turn with me to John 13:33, it's the first time He uses this in the Gospel of John. It's not something that's used a little bit. It's a diminutive. He doesn't just call the Greek word here comes from technon. It's technion. It's a diminutive of technon. Technon is children. Technion is a diminutive of technon. It means, it's translated properly, little children. There's an immense tenderness in this address. Immense tenderness. Now, I think probably every man that is here will probably agree with this. Men do not usually talk with men, other men, in tenderness. I mean, we just don't. We say things to each other that we wouldn't say to our wives, right? I'm not saying bad words, but we can be a little rough with each other, and we don't care. I mean, just the way we are. And so, but here is a moment for tenderness. And it's incredible tenderness. And there's a wonderful manliness in the way our Lord embraces the cross. You can't read that heart for the glory of God and not say, there's a man's man if there ever was one. There's a wonderful manliness in the way he embraces the cross. But there is also here a wonderful tenderness in addressing those he's leaving behind. And John picked up on it. When Jesus used this phrase, little children, John picked up on it, and that's how he addresses his flock in 1 John. He uses it in 1 John 2:1, 2:12, 2:28, 3:7, 3:18, 4:4, and 5:2. John picked up on this. He picked up on it. It became like a motto. It became, if I can use the theologically inappropriate term, a mantra. It became a flag for John. Little children, as he addressed his congregation. Now, John was in his 90s when he was doing that. Jesus is in his 30s addressing the men that are rather contemporaneous to him. It's a little odd, isn't it? Except for the fact that rabbis and teachers would address their students as children. But Jesus goes even farther, little children, which tells us something of his insight into the immaturity of these men spiritually. After 3 years with him, they still had a long way to go. But it's a term of tenderness as well as insight. And he says, little children, yet a little while I'm with you. And you'll seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I go, you can't go, come. And we're going to look at that next time. Because Peter picked up on that as central. And he asked some questions about it. And by the way, that's a great funeral text. I've never used it yet. I've got it on the side of my Bible. One of these days I'm going to use it. Jesus said, you'll seek me, and as I said to you, where I go, you cannot come. So now I say to you. And verse 36 is even a better funeral text. Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you'll follow me after. That's next week's sermon. It's a fascinating thing in verse 34 where he says, little children, yet a little while I'm with you and you'll seek me. And as I said, where I go, you cannot come. But in light of my departure and the fact that you can't follow me now, a new commandment I give you. That you love one another as I've loved you. That you also love one another. This, to him, is extremely important. That when he's departed, they conduct themselves in this fashion. I've always thought it rather striking that Joseph, after he revealed himself to his brothers and forgave them and sent them back to Jacob to get him, he said, when he sent them away and departed, he said, see that you fall not out by the way. I don't want you fighting all the way home, justifying yourself, accusing each other. See that you fall not out by the way. But our Lord here, as he gives this picture, it's much higher. See that you love one another as I've loved you. This is the great duty of God's people in Christ's absence. It is the badge of Christian discipleship. It's a matter of signal importance. The parable of the Good Samaritan shows how the Jews failed to love their neighbor as their self. But this is ratcheted up. This is a whole other, we're in a whole other dimension here. It's not love your neighbor as yourself. It's a much higher expectation with a fresh motivation. I want you to love one another as I've loved you. And the love that we're to love each other with is love as the Bible defines it and as Jesus displays it, not as some warm, fuzzy feeling that our culture would give out. There's a tenderness in it. There's a manliness in it. There's both. And there's so many verses that we should go to just even be able to explain what Jesus is talking about. Ephesians 4, Philippians 1, 1 Corinthians 13, the epistles of John, Hebrews 12. There's so many verses. So many verses. But basically he's saying, lay down your life for one another. I want you to love one another as I've loved you. Therefore, if we want to love one another as Christ has loved us, we have to study how Christ loved us. And that's why Paul, in Ephesians chapter 3, he prayed, he said, for this I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that ye grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all things what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ that passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. He's praying that God would enlighten them and empower them to know Jesus' love so that they could love the way Jesus loved and love each other the way he would love, and that he could love them through each other. I mentioned in Sunday school, because I teach in Sunday school for Steve Benson, that one of my heroes in church history is Charles Simeon. He died about 1836. He was a leader in the Low Anglican Church in England. Spent 54 years in the same church, same little church in Cambridge. I mean, a little church, not of any consequence, no prestige. 54 years, just plodding along, plodding along, plodding along. Same church. Well, I haven't got there yet. I haven't got to the 54 yet. Maybe I will, we'll see. But, yeah. But when Charles Simeon was saved as a young man in Cambridge, he was 20 years old. And can you imagine a college demanding you to go to communion? And he had to go to communion. He said, Satan is better fit to go to communion than I am. He was terrified. I'm not fit to go to communion. I'm not saved. He was looking for peace. He started reading about the scapegoat and sins being put on the head of the goat. And he said, that's what I'm going to do. The light went on in his brain and his eye, the scales came from his eyes and he was saved. I'm going to put my sins on the head of Jesus. And the man was gloriously, wonderfully saved. But Ephesians 3:18 was his life verse. All he wanted to do was know the love of Christ. Pass his knowledge. The length and the breadth and the depth and the height. That was it for him. And that motivated his life to know Christ's love so he could love through him. So the man spent his whole life just ministering to people in that community. A lot of them were students. So many of his students went to the mission field in India. He said, India is my parish. And many of the missionaries that we read about and know about came through his ministry. And as one writer said, everybody knows about them, but they don't know about the man that God used to save them. It was Charles Simeon. May God enable us to have the love of Christ for us in our hearts so that we can love each other as he loved us. In the Gospel of John, the word love appears 12 times in the first 12 chapters. It appears 48 times in chapters 13 to 17. And our Lord enforces this commandment by his example. In Jerome, the guy that translated the Bible into Latin in the 4th century, he says that the story was told him that John, when he was old, and I mean even older than when he wrote the Gospel of John and the epistles, towards the end of his life, when they bring him into church, the only thing he would say, and the saint said the same thing every time they brought him in, little children, love one another. Little children, love one another. And Jesus' picture is, I'm leaving, but you still have each other, and I can love you through each other. And he's going to hammer that in John 15, 22, and 17. And 1 John, of course, is full of that. Linsky said, Jesus brought a new love into the world, a love that's not only faultless and perfect as love, but one that's intelligently bent on the salvation of the one loved. Do I really care about the spiritual state of other believers? Am I willing to let the Lord love them through me, which includes washing feet and forgiving one another? You know, people hold grudges, people can't forgive. That's not a good sign of your spiritual state, is it? Somebody said something about me, somebody did something to me, so... So we see here the heart of our Lord for His spiritual Father, or His heavenly Father, His glory. We see His heart for His own that are left in the world, that they be dominated by love, just absolutely dominated by it. And they were. And then we see His heart for the lost. Because turn back to John 13. Why did He want them to love each other? Obviously there was a purpose involved. There was an end involved. And Jesus says in John 13, verse 35, by this shall all know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another. So the picture here is a loving church will have an effect beyond its walls, beyond its membership. It will be recognized by the lost, and of how Christians love each other. It's amazing how many of the enemies of the church recognized the Christians loved each other. You just tick them off, the different ones in the ancient church that hated Christ, hated Christianity, and they said, but boy, they love each other. We hate each other, but they love each other. They couldn't get around that one. That was something that was beyond their ability. They might try to refute this and refute that. But how we live with each other does affect how others perceive the reality of what we believe. And we live in a world where the church is slandered, misrepresented, maligned, and marginalized. I don't think the days are too far off myself. Well, what the Muslims are doing because of their religion is going to be blamed on the Christians as well. These religious people who go by some old book do these things, so let's get rid of all of them. But the world is watching with all its hatred and all its animosity and all its vitriol against God and therefore against His people. Cain's always hated Abel because Cain hated God. But the early church, if you read in Acts chapters 2 to 6, in those early chapters, they were in the most extremely hostile environment you could be in. Can you picture a more hostile environment than Jerusalem right after they killed Jesus? The leadership had every reason to vilify followers of Jesus, crucify followers of Jesus, malign followers of Jesus to justify themselves. I want to tell you something. You all know this. We all know this. If you're not confessing sin, you're justifying sin. And if you have sin to confess and you don't confess it, what are you going to do? You're going to justify it by criticizing others who pointed it out. And sometimes they can point it out by just breathing. I've had many Christians tell me they walk in the room and people judge them as being judgmental, and they haven't said anything. It's just their presence is so so resented by those who are trying to justify their unbelief to themselves. In the early church, in Acts, in Jerusalem, they were an incredibly hostile environment, and that the church exists on earth at all is a miracle. I'm not talking about the liberal church or the cultists. The world doesn't, they're okay with them. I'm talking about a church that proclaims the incarnation of God in Jesus Christ and the salvation through the death of Christ and His resurrection and coming again. That kind of church is going to be hated. And that it should even exist down here is a greater miracle than if you found a spark at the bottom of the ocean. This world is no friend to grace. And yet in Acts 2 and verse, because of their love for each other, and people are losing their jobs and they're losing their families and they're being kicked out here and kicked out there, and the other Christians sold their goods and pooled their stuff, and they had favor with all the people. It's an amazing verse. For a city that wanted to do everything to malign them and justify themselves, they had to admit, yeah, they've got a love for each other that we cannot deny. You know, in America right now, with the way culture wars are going, the unsaved actually fancy themselves as being more loving than Christians, right? The political term for people who don't drink the Kool-Aid of the Marxist philosophy that's being taught in universities and in certain pulpits of the political parties of America is, if you don't agree with us, you're a bunch of racists. And they don't use that term for just race relations. They use it with anything you don't agree with on their position on anything, and it's so bizarre. And it goes way back to a philosopher in the 1930s that said to do that, and they're doing it. Be tolerant to your friends and demonize your enemies and call them racist, and they're doing it. It's all a political movement to marginalize those that are against you and bring them into fear. And I want to tell you something. Nobody wants to be called racist. But it doesn't matter how that doesn't fit. They'll label it with you anyway. And in their mind, they're by their very philosophy, regardless of how they live in any other area, they're more loving. It's those that don't drink the Kool-Aid or are unloving. Well, if you were loving, you'd buy into our view of the world. You, by the very fact you don't have our view of this and that and the other thing, you're unloving. And you Christians, you're the worst of all. That's the environment where we have to live and minister, where people fancy they're more loving than Christians. By the way, I went through that in the 60s. And my memory's not so good, and I know some people say if you remember the 60s, it's because you weren't there. Because of the purple haze that was going on. But I remember in the 60s that our generation, I'm talking about my generation, we had this fancy, we are much more loving than our parents. Don't trust anyone over 30. They didn't know what they were doing. We got it all together. Until the Rolling Stones hired, what's that one motorcycle group? Somebody remembers? Hell's Angels to be the guard of their concert, and a bunch of people got killed. Kind of busted the bubble of the fantasy of our generation being more loving, because the love fest kind of went wrong. Having a fantasy that you're better or more loving is a little bit different than being loving. And our Lord certainly had a heart for His people, and He had a heart for the glory of God. And he had a heart for the lost, so that the lost, with all their fantasy world and their rejection of reality, of the depravity of man and the sinfulness of man and the hatefulness of man that's innate, that they might, through the love of God's people for each other, be brought up short with all their sophistries and all their sinful reasonings and realize, I'm on the wrong side. It took me a trip to Washington, D.C. in 1970, protesting with a bunch of useful idiots, to realize I was on the wrong side. May God help us to grasp the truth. And Jesus is praying that his people would have that reality that the world thinks they have and they don't have. So our Lord passes the stress test on every level. He had a heart for the glory of God the Father. He had a heart for his own left in the world to love each other and have him love them through each other. And he had a heart for the lost that are just in this deep darkness of depravity and observing the whole thing. Ray Brown was a Roman Catholic scholar. He was a major Johannine scholar back in the 60s. Wrote two big volumes on the Gospel of John. And I certainly don't agree with his Roman Catholicism, but in his understanding this verse, he really got it well. He said, such love challenges the world, even as Jesus challenged the world, and leads men to make their choice for the light. Thus, as long as Christian love is in the world is still encountering Jesus. God uses means to reach the lost. Part of that means is the gospel message. Part of that means is the example of God's people towards each other. And many unsaved people will stiff-arm us in our attempts to love them. They'll misrepresent them. They'll misconstrue what we say and what we do. Seems like we can never get it right. But as we love each other, and they see what God's people do with each other, there's an opportunity for God to use that in his efficacious grace with the gospel message to bring home truth. That's what Philippians is talking about. That's what 1 Peter 2:12 is talking about. That's what 1 Peter 3:1-2 is talking about. That's what 1 Corinthians 7 is talking about. That's what John 17, 20 and 21 and 23 is talking about, that God will use his people by their lifestyle, as imperfect as it is, it's light years ahead what the unsaved God. In all my deceptions of my college years, and one of the things that helped break through to me was I had Christian parents that loved each other and loved me better than what I saw anywhere else. Were they perfect? No. In their love for each other or me? No. But I saw a reality that finally the fog began to lift from my mind that had been confused by false philosophy and the vain reasonings and satanic lies of men. I think I've told some of you this. My brother did LSD. He was very involved in LSD. He was in a rock band, very involved in drugs. And he read one of my philosophy papers at OU. And after he got saved, he said, Bill, you never did drugs, but you were more mixed up than I ever was. You can get your mind tied in a knot with satanic lies whispered to your heart or pictured on the television or the movies or in the media satanic lies, and that poison begins to circulate so you cannot think right. And I'm not talking about, this is important. Cults will do this. Even some churches do this. They love bomb people. You know what I'm talking about? The idea is love bomb them. Just love them, love them, love them till you get them in the group. And then manipulate them. Once you get love bomb them, pretend to love them. It's called love bombing. There's groups, cultic groups that teach that. And there's churches that do that. Even Christian churches. Love bomb the outsiders and then get them in. And then you got them. And then you can stop loving them. That's not what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about what? Love one another. Oh. Not just as a manipulative tactic to get people in, but as a lifestyle that's coming from a relationship with the living Lord that's ongoing, where you lay down your life for other people as Jesus laid down his life for us, where the message is practiced even though it's imperfectly practiced as well as preached. Another writer said this, how can you lead to Christ your boy unless Christ method you employ? There's just one thing that you can do. It's let that boy see Christ in you. Have you a husband fond and true? A wife who's blind to all but you? If each would win the other one, the life must speak of God's dear son. There is but one successful plan by which to win a fellow man. Have you a neighbor, old or new? Just let that man see Christ in you. The church that hopes to win the lost must pay the one unchanging cost. She must compel the world to see in her the cross of Calvary. That's easy preached and hard practiced. But it's what our Lord's laying down. Don't blame Jesus if we don't get this done the way we should. He's clear. He passed the spiritual stress test. How do we do? He had a passion for the glory of his Father. He had a passion that his people love one another. And he had a passion that the lost be confronted with something they won't see anywhere else. He passes perfectly, flawlessly in every way. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory of the only begotten of the Father. And that glory shined the brightest in His most stressful moments. And we'll see it flame up more. Moves towards the cross, the grave. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for such a glorious Savior. We very imperfectly embody what He wants us to be and do, but we thank You for this marvelous heart stress test that displayed that sinless Son of God, that anyone should say such things, think such things, desire such things at such a time is a true revelation of His own identity as the one who died for us and rose again. Amen.